The following message, A Life of Holiness Requires Grace, was based on Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 7, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please take your copy of God's Word and let's once again turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This morning we'll be looking at some of the verses in the third section, the Gimel section of this psalm, beginning at verse 17. So let me read verses 17 to 24, and we'll once again seek God's face for the preaching of the word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this morning. Father, we would follow the example of the psalmist, and once again we would speak to ourselves and ask and exhort ourselves to bless you. You are worthy of our praise. You have forgiven all of our sins. You have healed us in the various diseases and conditions that we have faced. You have given us life and breath. You have cared for us as a father who knows our frame, who knows that we are dust. You have been patient with us. You have watched over us. You have kept us. You have brought us to this place. You have fulfilled your many promises in many different ways in our lives. So we come with confidence once again and ask that you would fulfill your promise to give your spirit to those who ask. That you would grant that he would take your word and he would write it upon our hearts. Father, please cleanse us of all of our sins. Enliven our sight that we might see the truth. And grant that we might obey your word. Help me to articulate your truth in a way that is pleasing to you and is good for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this psalm, this chapter of the Psalms, Psalm 119, and we began by noting that in verses 1 through 8, we have the way of blessedness is the life of holiness. Holiness is happiness. And then, having looked at the description of that in those first 8 verses, we then turned to the second 8 verses and looked at the fact that the life of holiness is pursued along the path of purity, or holiness requires purity. That very important question that he asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can we know that the path that we're about to take is part of that long highway of holiness, is consistent with a life of holiness that leads to blessing? And we saw the various means. We saw it is done by standardization, verse 9b, by personalization, verse 10, by memorization, verse 11, by matriculation, that is, by enrolling in to get an education, verse 12, by vocalization or speaking these things, verse 13, by commendation, verse 14, and by determination seen in meditation and captivation, verses 15 to 16. Now, I noted at that time that in verses 10 through 11 and verses 13 to 14, the psalmist is writing a testimony. He's talking about what I have done. I have sought. I have treasured. I have told and I have rejoiced. Now, again, it's important to recognize that he's saying that these things are the things which he has done and he has experienced to some degree a measure of that blessedness that God has promised. It is possible. It is possible, brethren, to live in a fallen world with all of the dangers associated with this fallen world and still know true blessedness. The blessedness promised to those who walk in the path of holiness, who pursue the paths of purity. And that leads him, though, to a determination that knowing what he has done and how God has used that, he then moves on to his determination that this is what I'm going to continue to do. This psalm then becomes, as it were, a wonderful picture of what the life committed to the Word of God, a life suffused with the Word of God, is going to look like. And what that blessedness, how it manifests itself in various circumstances in life. And then that brings us now to verses 17 to 24. A life of holiness, a life of purity, requires grace. A life of holiness requires grace. Now, C.H. Spurgeon helpfully states how these three sections fit together. He says, We may make a chain out of the opening verses of the first three octaves of this psalm, the first three sets of eight. Take the first verse of each one. Verse 1 blesses the holy man. Verse 9 asks how he can attain to such holiness. Verse 17 then traces such holiness to its secret source and shows us how to seek the blessing. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. Something of that secret source or that ultimate source that enables somebody to actually pursue holiness and receive the blessings that are promised here. So notice with me then this morning, there are three points that I have for this section. I won't get to all three of them unless something miraculous happens. So we're going to look first of all the identity of the psalmist, then the petitions of the psalmist, and the final point is the passions of the psalmist. The identity of the psalmist, the petitions of the psalmist, and the passion of the psalmist. This morning I'd like for us especially to consider the identity of the psalmist. Now, we're constantly hearing about this, aren't we, having identity checks and having services that protect our identity, because our identity is important. Our identity has to do with just how we live in this world. And if our identity is stolen or if we have a false identity, it's going to affect the way we live. Well, the psalmist is going to say the same thing. And we'll look at his identity, how he views himself in this section, and ask some questions about how we view ourselves in this world. First of all, the identity of the psalmist in relation to God. The identity of the psalmist in relation to God. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. In verse 23, he comes back to the same identity, and he says, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Now, I don't need to say a whole lot about what it means to be a servant. I think we all understand what it means to be a servant. That is somebody who takes orders from somebody else. Now, we talk about that in terms of employee-employer relations. But it's somebody who is subservient to, somebody who is submissive to, somebody who is under the authority of somebody else and is looking to that other person to give them the directions for what they're supposed to do for life and to provide them the resources to accomplish the tasks they ask them to do. It's somebody who takes directions from somebody called their master and who uses their master's resources to accomplish their master's goals. Now, this statement, this picture of your servant is found 14 times in Psalm 119. The word servant is always preceded with the pronoun your, singular, second person singular. The psalmist is not saying he's just merely a servant to all, but in particular, he is a servant to Jehovah. He is a servant to the Lord. He is God's servant. That means God is the master. God gives the directions. God provides the resources. This is his identity. But then he has a second part of his identity. It's not just his identity in relationship to God, but secondly, his identity in relationship to the world. Notice verse 19. He changes the imagery. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. I am a stranger in the earth. Now, this word translated stranger has as its root meaning one who lives among people who are not blood relatives. This is how Abraham viewed himself in the land of Canaan. Genesis 23 and verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. I am one who has come in from outside. I'm not from you. I'm not part of you. I'm living among you. I am sojourning. I am passing and dwelling among you temporarily. This is how God describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they were born in the land of Canaan, they are still strangers to Canaan. They are not of that country, that the people of that land. So God appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. By his name, Yahweh, he made himself known to them and established his covenant to them in the land of Canaan where they sojourned, where they were strangers. Of course, the people of Israel were strangers. We have that picture very clearly seen, right, in the book of when they were in Egypt. They're at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Now, this idea of being a stranger and a sojourner, very closely related, and carry with it is something of the picture of a pilgrim, a traveler, somebody who's moving through a land, something that's not their own land. We recently had this so vividly painted for us in our home when we had these brethren from China who came over to America, and it was their first time in America, and they spoke very little English. Literally, I think yummy was the one word that the woman used, and that was about it. And you just see these different cultures, that they were clearly foreigners. They were clearly not of this land. Their culture was different. Their habits were different. Their language was different. And this is we saw this right before us. Now, we live in a multicultural society to the point where I think we can forget at times what it means to be a foreigner. Unless you have the privilege of traveling some other country or have somebody like that come and live among you. But that's what he says. In this earth, I am a stranger. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through a land populated by people who are not my family. One commentator gave a very helpful explanation of this when he said, at this point, the psalmist moves out into the world he lives in. The psalmist's troubles here are not those of the Babylonian invasion, as in Psalm 74, or Egyptian slavery, as in Psalm 90. He is not an exile. He is a stranger in a foreign country. He is having to come to terms with this disorienting fact, even in his own land. He is a stranger on the earth. Now, that reality then immediately drives us to recognize that we're gonna relate differently to this world. Now think about this. I'm a servant of a master who's not of this world. And yet I'm living as a stranger in this world. How do you put those two things together? How does one live in a circumstance like that? Well, the Bible tells us that really highlights the importance of faith, that we live a life of faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 13. Hebrews chapter 11 highlights this reality that since we are strangers and have a master who is not of this world, we need to live constantly by faith. And this will become even more clear as we move on out of this first point, the identity of the psalmist. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10. For he was looking for the city which it has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So it is by faith that he was able to hold to the promise that his master had given to him. By faith, various ones lived according to the commandments of God in this same foreign, on this same foreign soil. They had to exercise faith. Notice with me verse 13, which also highlights this. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, brother, this is the psalmist's perspective. As he looks at living a life of holiness in this world, as he pursues that blessedness that is promised to those who walk in the way of God, as he pursues the purity which in the various paths by those various means that he might enjoy, that he might achieve that holiness and enjoy that blessing. The psalmist then finds himself as one who is a servant of someone else outside of this world and trying to dwell in this world. Now, how do you do that? But that's how he sees himself. We'll come to how he does that in just a minute. So I want to pause for a moment and ask you the question. How do you view yourself? How do you see yourself today as you sit here this morning? Do you view yourself particularly as some ethnic identity? Do you give yourself some particular status based on what you've achieved in life or the job that you have in life? How do you identify yourself as you sit here this morning? Do you see yourself as a servant? Servant of Jehovah. One who takes his commands and requires, is dependent upon the resources of God to live your daily life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Because Tennessee might say, well, I view myself as a Christian. Well, that's true and that's good. But what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a servant of the living God. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So you too, after he's given this parable about slaves working and such and then serving their master. And he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Even after you've done everything that the master says, let's say you just did everything he required. He says, then how do you view yourself? You're still just an unworthy slave, an unworthy servant of one who is greater than you, one whom you were required to serve. You see, as a Christian, there is never the possibility of independence from the authority of God. No matter how much we do, how far we go along in the Christian path, how much obedience and holiness we achieve, we are always going to be servants of the living God, unworthy slaves. There's no possibility of advancing to a place of manager or director where you can then stop doing and have other people do for you. It doesn't happen. We're servants. And not just servants of one another, there's biblical warrant for that, but in particular servants of the living God, dependent upon him to set our direction. Is that how you look at your life? And joined to that, do you see yourself, do we see ourselves as aliens, foreigners in a land that's not our own? Can we really say we believe it when that the old gospel ditty or song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? Do we really believe that this world is not my home? Or have we so become so contented and so taken up with the tasks that are around us and the world in which we live that we're completely settled in this world and we're fond of this world and all we need is this world? And if we just have a little more of this world, then everything will be okay. Do we see ourselves as aliens in this world? Now, we think sometimes those who are really wealthy and those who do really amazing things in this world, you know, they must be certainly settled. If anybody is settled, this world must be sufficient for them. Well, without going out into the world, let's just think of David for a minute. David. When he provided for the construction of the temple, that God might dwell among men here, was David content with just giving all of his resources to getting a building built here? And did he view himself then as living in his homeland, having arrived? Well, you can turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 15 to 16, and follow along if you like, but I want to read these verses for you where David describes how he views himself in light of all that he did in establishing the people of Israel, and even in seeking to establish all the resources, provide all the resources necessary, or many of the resources necessary, for building the temple. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15, "For we are sojourners," that's our word, "strangers before you." And I like the New American Standard, "tenants." We're just renters. Or sojourners is the other word that could be used there. "We are strangers and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope." And literally that word hope means there is no reservoir. There is no place for gathering up everything that we need. He says, I've got all this money, so much so that I can give it to the building of this temple. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, possibly even millions of dollars worth of gold in today's standards. And yet he could say, but in all that, there's no hope. There's no resources in there that's going to meet all of my need and satisfy everything. It's not to be found in this world. He goes on in verse 16, "O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from you. And all is yours." And I'm just a tenant farmer, and I'm moving the dirt around, as it were, on his land. I am just one who's been given resources. I'm just a servant and a sojourner, a stranger, an alien, who's been given these things to by the master to sort around for the master's use. I ask you, brethren, are you at all taken up with the thought that you really think you're going to have your best life now? Are you content with what you have here and now? Or think you would be content if you had more of the things here and now? Peter picks up on this in his letter again, the same idea of aliens and strangers, and he urges the people to whom he writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. This world is just stirring up those lusts in you that want more of this world. He says, those are your enemies. You're just an alien, a stranger here. Jesus in John 15 and verse 18 says, your relationship to the world is going to be the same as it is with me. They hated me. They're going to hate you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is not the place to be looking for your place to settle down and the reservoir for all the blessings and resources that you need. We need to pray like the psalmist. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. Now, I like that. I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. He doesn't say a stranger because of you. He says, I'm a stranger because I'm with you and you're with me. I am a stranger with you in this land. This is not the place where God has his ultimate place for his people. Now, I know the new heavens and the new earth. I know it's going to renovate all this, and this world's going to be renovated, and this world is somehow going to be part of that new heavens and new earth. I know that. That's not the point. Whatever it might be, it's not that now. And right now, it's not our home. It's not our word. We are aliens and strangers. The wonderful thing is we're no longer aliens and strangers to God. And that's what Paul picks up on in Ephesians 2. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So now we might be aliens and strangers in the earth, but we're not aliens and strangers to God anymore because we've been adopted into his family. That's our home. That's our family. So, brethren, this is how we need to view ourselves. That will affect how you live in this world. Our identity, how we view ourselves, how we understand ourselves. And in fact, that's exactly how the Lord Jesus lived his life while he was here. He was an alien. And he was a stranger. He was a sojourner. And so our being united to him is what makes that true of us. Otherwise, we're part of this world. And all we have is this world. And there's nothing more than this world. And when this world passes away, it's all over. It's all there is. But the psalmist points us to something more and points us outside of this world to something better. So there's the identity, servants and aliens. Secondly, though, let me take up at least the first petition, the petition of the psalmist. The psalmist manifests his life of faith in prayer. And so in this section, we have four requests. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant. Verse 18, open my eyes. Verse 19, do not hide your commandments from me. And verse 22, take away the reproach and contempt from me. Four requests, one for abundant grace, a second for clear eyesight, a third for practical directions, a fourth for righteous relief. Spurgeon says, here he pleads as a servant and a pilgrim, groping to find himself as a stranger in an enemy's country. Here he is, he's an alien in enemy country. He's serving a master and he's saying, you know, if I'm going to make my way through this, I need directions. I need help. And so his response, the psalmist's response, is to pray. And in particular, the first request, to pray for grace. Notice with me verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Here is his request for abundant grace. Servants and strangers need divine help. The term deal bountifully means to bring something to ripen, to wean an animal from the need of its mother, to bring it to full age, if you will. It means to pay in full. His request, that is, to have an abundance, to have everything met that he needs. Here's his request. It's for the provisions and commands that a servant needs. Deal bountifully with your servant. It's a request for grace. Grace to be able to do what God calls us to do. Help from God to be able to accomplish all that has been set before us. Spurgeon says very helpfully, reward me according to the largeness of your liberality and not according to the scantiness of my service. He says, don't deal with me according to my abilities, my service. He says, deal with me according to your greatness, of your kindness. There are similar prayers found in other places in the Psalms. So it's not just one place. Psalm 86, 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Or Psalm 123 and verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. So the servant's sitting there waiting and pleading, all right, give me what I need. Give me the directions I need. Give me the resources that I need. And why is he asking this? He says, that I might live. That I may live. But he doesn't just pray that he might have a long life. He's not just praying for life itself. He's not even praying for a sweet life or a pleasant life. He's praying for a useful life, that I might live and keep your word. He says, I want to be a faithful servant. I want to be faithful to my calling. I want to do what you've called me to do. And so come and help your servant with all that I need so that I can live and do what you've told me to do. I mean, the Christian religion is amazing. Because here we have a God with unbending standards, requiring of all his people to follow those standards to a T. And he requires that all of his people do that. And then he gives them grace, strength, and resources to be able to do that. And when we fall short, he forgives us and cleanses us. He gives us the righteousness of another so that we are dressed and appropriate for the final day that will actually be accepted. And even in the midst of all of our failures, he rewards us for doing what we're supposed to do. So he tells us to do it. He gives us grace to accomplish it. He forgives us when we fall short, and then he rewards us when we do it right. That is an amazing God. But that's the God that the psalmist serves. And that, so the psalmist prays with great boldness, deal bountifully with me, deal bountifully with your servant. I want to have a life, and I want to have a life which is marked by holiness, which is marked by purity, that accomplishes what you've told me to do. And this is the very same posture that the servants in the new covenant have. There's no difference. They're still servants. They still need help. They're still living to serve their king. Philippians 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now stop and think about that for a minute. How many times have we quoted that verse? All riches according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How many riches does Jesus have sitting at the right hand of the God of heaven and earth? What kind of resources does he have at his disposal that Paul is saying, I expect and believe that God will supply me out of the riches that Christ has sitting at God's right hand? Or, again, one of my favorite verses, I can't remember the last time I quoted it here. I probably quoted it at the last sermon. I'll probably quote it the next sermon. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. I love this verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How many alls and everys and aboundings can he put in one verse? It's like Paul's just tripping over himself, trying to say, you know what? I'm trying to describe something that's big and rich and rewarding. And he said, I can't come up with enough words to make it clear. This is the God that we serve. And that's why the psalmist prays, deal bountifully with me, because these are the kind of resources he has available, God has available for his servants. So I ask you, brethren, in the face of the difficulties and circumstances you face in life, I ask you, is there sufficient grace for you in Christ Jesus? Is there sufficient grace for you when we think of the vastness of the abundance of God's grace for us in Christ Jesus? Is there sufficient grace to cleanse you of that sin which you've committed again? Well, God has had sufficient grace to forgive countless sins of countless saints over thousands of years. He had grace sufficient to forgive Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. He had grace that was sufficient to forgive and deliver Mary Magdalene from her demons. He had grace sufficient for the Lord Jesus Christ scribbling in the sand something which we all wish we knew what he wrote, only to get up and say, your sins are forgiven, to the adulterous woman caught in adultery. He had grace to forgive her. Go and sin no more. He had grace to forgive a Paul who was Saul, who was the wolf that was destroying the church, attacking the church, and yet he had grace to forgive him. He had grace to forgive an Augustine who for years gave himself to a lecherous lifestyle while his mother prayed. He had grace to forgive a John Newton and all of his slave trade and all of his wickedness and his dismissing and setting aside all he'd heard about God as he was growing up. He had grace to forgive him. And then trust, I was just trying to find somebody a little bit closer to our time so I could kind of maybe take some people in, and I still lost most of you. Chuck Colson, right? He had grace to forgive Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man. Nick's part of Nixon's plot to twist the politics. And yet he had forgiveness enough to forgive him of his sins and make him a saint. Is there not sufficient grace to forgive us? Of course there is sufficient grace. He had sufficient supply of grace to sustain countless saints through countless difficulties. He sustained Stephen in the midst of being stoned to where Stephen could pray for those who were stoning him even as he was dying. He had grace sufficient to help people like Ignatius and Polycarp continue to live for God in the face of persecution and ultimate death. He had grace enough to help the French Huguenots there in France when they were being attacked and destroyed and driven out and murdered by men, by the thousands or hundreds there in France. He had grace for the two Margarets as they sat in the water, as they were bound and dying, to be able to stand firm. Grace for many a martyr under the at the point of burning or the point of having their head cut off. Grace for imprisonments. For Joseph, who was able to serve God, though every time he turned around it seemed like things were going in the wrong direction. A grace for John Bunyan that he could be sustained and write such a wonderful book that we would have Pilgrim's Progress even today. Grace for persecution, whether it's the persecution of one's own church members like in the dealings with Jonathan Edwards there in New England, or our brethren who live in Muslim countries or communist countries. And when almost every time there's been any kind of list asked for prayer requests from those in the midst of that persecution, at the top of the list or close to the top of the list is the salvation of those who are persecuting them. There is grace to help countless saints deal with countless difficulties. I'll never forget one of the first prayer meetings after we heard that the Khans had been murdered, having Shahzad Khan stand up and pray for the murderers of his parents, that God would save them, be merciful to them. Countless, abounding grace for those facing such incredible difficulties. How about protracted illnesses? Think of John Calvin. Impaired digestion, migraines, lung hemorrhaging, bladder stones, and gout. And yet he preached almost every day, sometimes two and three times a day. Or Johnny Erickson Tada, living with that paralyzation basically from the neck down, and yet with such joy and such delight in God and such faith in God. Does that not, it's not because of her, it's because of God's grace. And she'll admit that. That's the fact. Grace, brethren, to help our brethren through all kinds of difficulties. Can he have grace to help you with your family trials and with your job trials? Does he have grace sufficient to help us deal with Microsoft Windows on a daily basis? Yeah, he does. I mean, but we got these first world problems, as they're called. Oh man, my world's coming. Does he have really grace for that? Yeah, he has grace for that. Grace for all the difficulties that we face. And he has sufficient grace to enable us to perform every duty he has called us to do. The apostles were able to stand firm against opposition and even go to their deaths. The apostle Paul was able to face, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, the various persecution from the Jewish people, from the Roman people. He was able to persevere to the end. Tyndale was enabled by God's grace to translate the Bible into English. Henry Martin was helped by God's grace to translate the Bible into Farsi. Martin Luther and his wife Katie were able to stand against the church. and stand for the truth of God and against the Pope and against civil authorities at times? What enabled them to do that? It was the grace of God was sufficient for them. Church history is not just given to us so that we can have something that's fun to look back on, but it's examples to us, brethren, of God's grace meeting His servants at different times. The Spurgeons, the Adoniram Judsons, buried two of his wives, outlived by the third, buried at least one of his children. God enabled him to continue to preach the gospel to where thousands were saved after his death. God has sufficient grace for us, brethren. Sufficient grace to sustain the faith of his people even when his promises seem to be completely failing. He sustained his people in Egypt. He sustained his people in Babylon. He sustained them by faith. He sustains his servants and his strangers so that we can persevere and serve him faithfully and live that life of holiness and accomplish what he's called us to do for his glory. God never changes. And in fact, we have more evidence that he has grace for us in that he's already sent his only begotten Son into this world who died for us and rose again to heaven and is the dispenser of all those graces. We have far more to rejoice in and far more confidence that he has sufficient grace. Let us meditate upon the vastness of God's grace and pray like the psalmist. Deal bountifully. Don't just give me a little grace. Give me abundant grace that I might live and live abundantly and serve faithfully. Do we really believe what we sing? I'm kind of on this little hobby horse right now in terms of my own personal life and my personal and my ministry, and that is, do we really believe the things we say we believe? So when we sing, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Really? Oh, I could never pray about that. That'll never change. Oh, I could never pray for them. They'll never change. Oh, really? Is God's grace limited all of a sudden? Has his arm become short that he cannot save? Is his ear now deaf so that he cannot hear? And I love this other hymn, hymn number 269. "See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply your sons and daughters, and all fear of lack remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." So, brethren, that's his first petition. If we're going to live as strangers, foreigners, in this world, if we're going to be faithful servants, then this needs to be our constant prayer and our confident prayer for grace from our God. He will grant us the grace to train up our children. He will grant us the grace to stand for Him in the midst of wickedness. He will grant us the grace to be able to love those who hate us and despise us and pray for those who despitefully use us, that he will give us grace to persevere, that he will give us grace to accomplish much for his glory. May God help us to grow in our confidence and our commitment to pray as aliens and strangers for abundant grace. Some of you, again, as I look out this morning, some of you are just living for this world and it's all you've got. And if that's all you've got, then when it's done, where are you? What do you have left? It's over. That's it. There's nothing more. There's nothing deeper inside of you that says there's got to be something more. There's nothing in you that says there's got to be something other than just this physical world that I live in. You see, David said, there's no reservoir in this world big enough to meet all my needs. And this world constantly leaves us wanting more. and that will never be satisfied in this world. You may be satisfied for a time, but the toys and trinkets and dust of this earth will not satisfy your soul. And so I come to you again in the name of Jesus Christ the King, and I say, go to Him. There is forgiveness in Him. There is grace in Him. There is future in Him. There is purpose in Him. He is our all in all, and rightly so, because He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is the Lord of glory and the God of all grace. May God open your eyes to see Him and flee to Him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us. Deal bountifully with us. How limited are our prayers? How feeble so often are our prayers? How small are our requests to you? Expand our mind as we contemplate your grace. And even as we come to this table and contemplate the grace that there is in Christ Jesus, and contemplate how much you are willing to pay, that grace might come to guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that you might be just and the justifier of sinners, that you would give your only Son. Father, as we contemplate these things, expand our hearts, forgive us our sins, deliver us from a love of this world, and fill us with a love for you and for your Savior, for your Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.